give you a handout on the message. So I've got a handout here. Because I believe this is a message for everyone, anyone, all of us. It's a message I wanted, I needed. So you can turn to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. So I'm writing my commentary on Acts, and I'm in Acts chapter 27. So this Lord impressed upon my heart to deal with this, because this passage was such a blessing to me as I'm going through it. So in Acts 27, verse 14 is the passage. So this is the message I wanted to give to them, is a message that I needed. And I think it's a message that we all need, because we all have challenges in life. So we're turning to Acts 27, verse 14. 27, verse 14. By the way, don't forget the nursery back there. Bryce will need this. All right. All right, so Acts 27:14. This has to do with Paul on his journey from Caesarea to Italy. And the verse says, in verse 14, "But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon." Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. Help us as we consider the passage and understand the truths here and learn the lessons that you have for us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so maybe you learned a new word here. Maybe it's one of your favorite words, but Euroclydon. All right, so in the passage here, as you see up the top, we've got a couple words here. The word behind tempestuous is the Greek word typhonicus, or we get a typhoon from that. Typhoon. It's only found one time. Here's where it's found. A typhoon. A typhoon is a nor'easter. It's a hurricane on the sea. All right, that's what it is. And we know about nor'easters here. We have them here quite often. But that was the word. And then we have the word Euroclydon. Euroclydon. So it's a combined word here. The Euro aspect of it has to do with wind. Wind coming out of Europe, primarily. And Clydon has to do with waves. So this is a combined word and is a name given to the typhoon here. The wind, wave, storm. So a storm at sea would be wind and waves. All right, so you've learned a new word here. Or maybe you already knew it. But anyway, in all this, I went through this. I tried to give context, interpretation, application. So here we have a verse. What's this verse all about? What's this verse all about? We pulled it out of Acts 27:14. Here we have a verse that jumps out at us. What's this all about? Well, we need to look at the context. What's the context? Well, the context has to do with Paul. And if you look back there in verse 27, in chapter 1, chapter 27, verse 1, I'll get that right. Verse 1, chapter 27, 1 says, "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy," so the "we" includes Luke. So Luke was on the boat. He was probably Paul's personal physician. Probably got along there that way. Then if you notice in verse 2, we have another individual there named Aristarchus. So here Luke had two traveling companions. Paul had two traveling companions, Luke and Aristarchus. All right, anyway, he's on his prosperous journey. So let's look at the context. If you look over there in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 12, Romans 1:12, "Making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." So Paul was praying that he would have a prosperous journey, to Rome. And so that's what he had. He had a prosperous journey, but along the prosperous journey was Euroclydon. And so as we go through life, we have these Euroclydons that come our way, these storms that come to our lives that try to undo us. All right, then he was going to take a contribution to Jerusalem before he got there to Rome. So let's look there in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, he indicates there that he has a certain contribution. That's verse 26. And hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So before Paul went to Rome, he wanted to go by Jerusalem and deliver the certain contribution. And he was able to do this. This shows up in Acts chapter 21 when he gets there. But here he's writing to the Romans saying, I want to come there. I want to come there by with a prosperous journey. But before I get to Rome, I want to bring the money that the Gentile churches have given to the Jerusalem church so that they could be a blessing to them. All right, then in Acts chapter 21, we see more of the context here. Acts chapter 21. And Paul now is heading towards Jerusalem. Verse 4 is the first of several warning passages. 21:4, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. All right, so then later on, Agabus the prophet said in verse 11, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And they attempted to beseech Paul, the next verse, not to go. But in verse 13, Paul said, what meaneth ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So he wanted to take the gift. He wanted to be there by Pentecost so he could preach the gospel at Pentecost just like Peter had preached at Pentecost. And so here we see he wants to go to Rome, prosperous journey, but he needs to go through Jerusalem first. And this is where it all begins. So later on in chapter 21, we find that he's accused of taking Trophimus, this is in verse 29, beyond the wall of the Gentiles into the Jewish sector there. And so he's accused of that. He didn't do that. But anyway, we notice there in verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And there's a big uproar in Jerusalem. And verse 32, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down under them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. If the captain hadn't got there in the nick of time, they would have killed Paul. And so Paul is delivered right in the nick of time by the captain. He delivers him from these frenzied Jews and so on. And so now Paul is captured by the Romans. And so as we move through chapters 22 and 23 and so on, all the way down to 26, he testifies before Festus and Felix and Agrippa and so on. Finally, when he testified before Agrippa says in 26:32, then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So Paul wanted to go to Caesar, see Caesar, because he's a Roman citizen. He could make that claim. I want to see, have my challenge here before Caesar. And so that leads us right into chapter 27. So the context of all of this has to do with Paul's prosperous journey. He asked the Romans to pray for his prosperous journey. And we find out Paul is having a prosperous journey. So that's the way you have to look at life. The trials that come in life are part of your prosperous journey. All right, and so that takes us into chapter 27. So let's look here. I have some major points to recognize here. But If, by the way, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you could look at this. If you have a map of the Mediterranean Sea, Paul has to go from Caesarea, so that's where he's in prison for 2 years, Caesarea. You have that map of the Mediterranean Sea in the back of your Bible? All right, or maybe you got the mental map in your mind, you don't need this any longer. But he has to go from Caesarea, over there in the coast of the Promised Land, and he goes up to Sidon. And then from Sidon, he gets a ship, put on a ship, and he goes up over Cyprus, see the island of Cyprus? Now he goes up over Cyprus because he's going on the leeward side of the island, in other words, the side that protects from the wind that's coming across the Mediterranean Sea. It goes up over Cyprus. He ends up there in Myra, southwest coast of Asia Minor, if you can see that. And then next, they need to take a ship, and they head down to the island of Crete. See the island of Crete there? All right. And so while at Crete, they're at Fair Havens, but this is a bad harbor. It's not one to winter in. This was in October by now, so the Day of Atonement had come and gone. So they're in October about this time. And so if you look there on the island of Crete, if you see Fair Havens, from Fair Havens to Phoenix. See that little dot there, Phoenix? That's about 40 miles. About 40 miles. So Paul warns them, don't leave Fair Havens because we're in the winter month now. But they decide to go on anyway, so the sailors and the captain of, over the guard, Julius, they take their ship, they head for Phoenix, and this is when Euroclydon hits them. They never get to Phoenix. And Euroclydon sends them out to sea. Now, notice right south of Crete, the landmass south of Crete is modern-day Libya. And along the shore of Libya is where all these quicksands, so when the Bible talks about quicksands, this is all these sandy area, sandy beach, quicksand, and so on, that they did not want to get stuck in. That comes up in the text. So anyway, they throw off a lot of their equipment and so on, and then they only head, they're drifting for at least 14 days across the Mediterranean Sea out there to Malta. So you see where Italy is, and then Sicily's at the tip of the boot of Italy, and then underneath Italy, Sicily is Malta. So you see that in your map? All right, so that's the journey that we're talking about. But the Euroclydon hit when they were between Fair Havens and Phoenix, and Paul said, don't make the trip. They said, no, we want to make the trip. And this is when the Euroclydon came. So that's the map. Now, you have that mental image. We'll come back to the passage here. So let's look back here in Acts 27. And so several points here. This was the will of God. This is the will of God for Paul to get to Rome. He was going to Rome by a government expense, going to see Caesar. In verse 3, it talks about they touched down at Sidon, and Julius was the captain of the guard, and he courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh him. Now, one of the interesting things in the book of Acts is that the leaders give high respect to Paul because Paul was a spirit-filled gentleman among the heathen. And so they highly respected him. And I think his testimony. Julius is the one who seems so friendly. He's the captain of the guard. He seems so friendly towards Paul in the whole account here. But he even allows Paul, the prisoner, off the ship have liberty with some Christians until it's time for the ship to take off. Can you imagine that? Anyway, we see some more of the details here, and they get on a ship of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was in northern Egypt. This is probably a grain ship that was taking grain to Italy. But in order to take grain to Italy at this time of the year, they had to go around the coast here. They couldn't make a direct shot across the ocean because it was wintertime and so on. So that's why they had to make this roundabout effort here. But anyway, it was going to sailing to Italy. And that's so he puts Paul on the ship with Luke and Aristarchus. And the total number of people on that ship, along with prisoners and soldiers, were the total number is 276 people on that ship. 276 people were saved on that, saved from the storm on that ship. We'd find that out later in the passage. So anyway, they get there in verse 8, the Fair Havens. And then Scripture here says in verse 9 that the fast was now already past. The Day of Atonement fast there in late September, October. So really from October into January, this is bad winter travel for ships. And so Paul says there in verse 10, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and the ship, but also of our lives." So Paul warns. Now who's Paul? He's a prisoner there, but he's warning Julius and the captain of the ship, don't make the trip. Now, keep in mind, these men were pagans, so they're probably worshiping Neptune. Paul was worshiping the Lord, so the Lord may have given him an impression, but he says, don't make the trip. Verse 11, "Nevertheless, the centurion," that's Julius, "believe the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." And so maybe they worshiped to Neptune, gave offerings and sacrifice to Neptune, and felt that Neptune will get us in this 40-mile journey, just 40 miles along the coast. Get us there. And so verse 13, "And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose." So now they're getting ready to leave towards Phoenix, or as King James spells it there, Phoenix. And the weather gets good, looks good. So they're probably thinking, aha, Neptune came through. And so the wind's blowing softly. Let's stay close to land and make that trip. But as soon as they get going, coming right down from the mountains of Crete, is this typhoon called Euroctodon. So now they're facing their Euroctodon. So what happens when you face Euroctodon? Well, the storm comes. The ship was caught, could not bear up. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, so this is a tiny little island underneath Crete. So they ran under, it says ran under, or on the leeward side. So they have the protection of the island. That doesn't mean there's a submarine going underneath. They ran on the leeward side. And then verse 17, "which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven." So they took the sail down, and rather than driving into the quicksands, which would be where Libya was, they weren't going to sail into that, so they're just going to drift. "And we were being exceedingly tossed with tempest, and next day they lightened the ship. The third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship," so they're throwing things overboard. Now notice, we as Luke, that means everybody was doing this. Everybody was doing this. So going through my points here, point four is everybody worked together, all hands helped. So when Euroctodon comes to a church, everybody helps. Everybody's faithful. Now, I mentioned there Jonah 1:5. Remember when Jonah and his ship faced the Euroclodon, what did Jonah do? He went down to the hull of the ship. He went down there and slept. Everybody else trying to bail out and get the... But no quitters like Jonah. All right, then as we go forward here, things get worse. Verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Now, notice, all hope that we should be saved from the storm. So who's saying this? Luke is saying this. So here we see when even the best of men, even the strongest Christians are in dire situations, they look around, they say, all hope's gone. All hope's gone. Unless the Lord intervenes, all hope is gone. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete. Now, I think he's getting this in because they were, I believe, trusting in Neptune, and he's going to demonstrate, I'm trusting in the true God, and you should have listened to me. Now, Paul keeps coming to the forefront. It's as if he's the one that's running the show here. Well, he was. Gift of prophecy, I mean, it just fills the spirit. And he goes on to say, and not have loosed from Crete, to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. See, so even Paul was wondering, wait a minute. Now, Paul had a promise, but even with the promise, there's always the fear of what's going to happen in the darkest of situations here. So just as the man in Mark chapter 10 said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Anyway, he goes on to say, fear not, Paul, thou must be strong before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. So I believe the angel of God, the God that appeared to me. And, oh, by the way, where's Neptune right now? Where's he? Not helping out much, right? For I believe God. And so he gave this testimony to them. You see, and this is where, as I say there on point 7, they were at the mercy of God. This is where the Lord wants us, Isaiah 66:2. He wants us to have a poor, contrite heart where we tremble at the word of God. We're completely dependent upon him and not on self. Now, the revelatory truth comes, as we see here. Paul has this vision. And by the way, the Lord already told Paul he's going to make it to Rome. You look back there in 23:11. Let's look back in 23:11. 23:11, Paul had an earlier night vision. The Lord stood before him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So the Lord already told Paul, you're gonna make it to Rome. So we understand the promises of God, and then we look at the frightening thing before us. And how does this work out? I understand what the Lord's saying. I understand the promise. But I don't see how this is going to work out in my flesh. All right. So you see, these men were mature Christians. But even in their maturity as Christians, they had challenges. So anyway, we come back here to the passage. And so Paul gives us word of encouragement. He does say in verse 26, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. All right, so the ship is not going to be salvaged. But who cares about material things? What's important are people, not ships. or buildings. Right? And in verse 27, but when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, this is part of the Mediterranean Sea, about midnight shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded and found 20 fathoms. A fathom's about 6 foot, so it's 120 feet. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms, or about 90 feet, so they're getting closer to land. And so they threw the anchors in. I was hoping for daytime and so on. And then some wanted to escape, and Paul says there in verse 31, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. So only the ones that were in the ship would be salvaged from the storm. This is the place of protection. Place of protection. Paul encourages them to eat, and because, you know, they've been going through the storm, so imagine that many of them were seasick and overly worked and so on. Verse 37, we find out there's 203 score and 16 souls on the ship. And so as the chapter concludes, I'm not going to go through every verse, but the chapter concludes there in verse 44. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. So think of that. So Euroclydon came, a major challenge. So I tried to make the application for the church up there. They have had their Euroclydon. What are we going to do? Well, I tried to come up with some points of application, not only for them, but for us. Because we all go through the Euroclydon season when challenges come. So I have 4 points here. 4 points. Number one, we need to recognize God's plan. Recognize God's plan. So in 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19, Peter said, judgment must first come to the house of God. That's what Scripture says there. But the attitude, quite often, even in our church, the attitude is, not our church, but somebody else's church. Yeah, judgment ought to come over there, yeah, but not our church. Not our church. As we read through that verse, judgment must first come to the house of God. That's somebody else's church. No. Can be our church. Secondly, when judgment comes, the Lord deals with people spiritually, and he deals with secret sins. So what are we hiding? You see, what are we hiding? You see, so in the case of the church up there, there was the attitude. So then, I saw it beforehand and so on. The attitude was, this is so bad what this individual has done. That may just wring my hands and how terrible what they've done. It was terrible. We're not trying to justify any of this wickedness. But we forget, wait a minute, what about me? The response ought to be, what about me? What about me? How am I before the Lord? Do I have something secret? I have something going on that's going to be exposed at some point? What about me? What about me? So, Scripture says here, the eyes of the Lord. Several passages on this. Proverbs 5, the eyes of the Lord. as the attitude seemed to be by some, but not by all, let's dump on this man who's committed this sin. Let's just jump all over him. So that helps me build up my pride, you see. I would never do that. Let's jump on this person. Well, how about self-examination for us? So Proverbs 5:21, for instance, one of the verses, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Or 15:3, another passage there, 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So he knows what goes on. He knows what goes on in all churches, including this church. So let's recognize God's plan. God's plan is to purge his assemblies and make them glorify him. So his plan is. So let's recognize God's plan. He has a plan for my life. He has a plan for this church. He has a plan for every member in this church. Let's recognize God's plan. Secondly, Let's remain in God's place. Remain in God's place. Now, one family left up there. One family said, we cannot trust our family or our children in that church any longer. So they left. Walked away. We're not coming back. Well, the Bible tells us to be faithful to the church, not forsaking the assembly. Hebrews 10:25. Let me bring out point two here, and then we'll go back to the other points. But yes, there are risks coming to church. Did you know that? There are risks coming to church. I mean, some of us have to drive on the interstate. There's risk there, for sure. Yeah, there's risk coming to church because there may be sickness. There's risk coming to church because somebody might misunderstand you and offend you, or you'd be offended by them. There's risk in church. So there's risk in the will of God. There are risks in the will of God. And by the way, Paul was in the will of God. So was Luke and Aristarchus. They were in the will of God. There are risks in the will of God. But you know what? There's risk out of the will of God. So there's risk out of the will of God as well. And so the Lord wants us to be faithful to Him, because life is one big risk. So we ought to we need to be in the will of God and realize there are risks. So if I am obedient to the Lord and I get hurt, harmed, or killed, is that not better than being out of the will of God and getting hurt, harmed, and killed? Amen. So how do you want to die? In the will of God or out of the will of God? How do you want to be offended? In the will of God or out of the will of God? Right? And so we need to be in the will of God. Paul was in the will of the Lord, and the Lord took care of him. Now, they couldn't get off the ship, that's for sure. And, by the way, we can't get out of the church, since the Lord set us in, except by various means. So, there in 1 Corinthians 12:18, he set us in. Aorist tense there means he has punctiliarly put us in the assembly here, according to his pleasure. So, what are some ways to get out of church? Well, death, one way, no longer a member. Distance, you move away. Church discipline, sin against the Lord, don't repent, and so on. Disciplined out. Or you can leave because of doctrine, false doctrine being taught. You can leave that way, leaving apostasy. So, there are several ways you can leave something in which you've been put, in which you've been set. But you can't just say, I'm not going back anymore because there's risk in church. You just can't say that without consequences. So we need to remain in God's place. When things get tough, things get tough here, things get tough in society, so on, you better honor the Lord and be in his place. Food prices, gas prices go up. You say, I just can't drive to church anymore. You better sacrifice everything to get here. That's not an excuse. It's not an excuse. So you remain in God's place. Next, you need to rest in God's promises. Rest in God's promises. So Paul was already told he would make it to Rome. And now he's seen a great threat to all of this. But we need to rest in God's promise. The Lord has indicated that he has built his church, built up his church, edified his church. So his church has been around for 20 centuries, his churches, his assemblies. This is the only institution that will last till the rapture. You have no guarantee that your stocks and so on are going to remain. You have no guarantee of anything. You have no guarantee this country will continue. You have no guarantee of that. But you do have a guarantee from Scripture that the local church is going to continue on. And this is the best place for your investment. You invest here, time and finances, everything else, and the Lord will take care of all that. And then the Lord is with his assembly. He edifies his assembly. He's with his assembly as well. And so He's with believers. He's with us in the assembly. This is the place where we need to be when we go through dark times. We need to be in the assembly. We need to make every effort possible to get here. And then rejoice in God's provision. Rejoice in God's provision. His church is a training center for preachers and teachers. So, as I try to encourage that church, and this church as well, he gives leaders to churches. He gives leaders to churches. He gives leaders to this church. The Lord gives leaders to churches. He gives pastors. So in Acts chapter 28, let's look there. Acts chapter 28. Here's what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. Ephesians elders. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves all the flock over to which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Hath made you overseers. So the Holy Ghost is the one who makes overseers. He's the one who places men in leadership in churches. He's the one who does this. So as I try to make this specific to the congregation there, but it's applicable here as well, the Holy Ghost is the one who assigns leaders to churches, pastors to churches, and so on. Now, one question came up. How is it possible that the Holy Ghost then made the previous pastor the pastor of that church? Why did the Holy Ghost do that? See, why did the Holy Ghost do that? Well, my point was, as I stated there in Luke chapter 6, how is that the Lord prayed all night for the 12 apostles? And one of them was Judas. Lord not know what he's doing?
Yes, sir.
Not know what he's doing? So the Lord gives opportunities in life to men, to servants and so on. They have responsibility. They have great accountability with these responsibilities. And so there's no guarantee when the Lord makes places a pastor in the church. There's no guarantee that that man won't turn against the Lord. No guarantee. We'd hate to think that. We'd like to think that's not the case. Doesn't the Holy Ghost know what he's doing? Can he see far enough down the road to realize this man's not going to turn or is going to turn? No, there's human accountability comes in all this. And so there's no guarantee from a human point of view. We hope the pastors will obey. We hope leaders will obey. We hope church members. I mean, we've taken church members in this church. Let's focus on church members as well. We've taken church members in this church who had a testimony, a commitment, said they'd be faithful and so on. Where are they today? They're gone. Did we make a mistake? If that's the way we're going to operate, we wouldn't take anybody into the membership. You wouldn't have any pastor. It'd just be a big nothing. No, there's risk in all this. That doesn't mean the Holy Ghost failed here. He's dealing with men who are fallible. And so these things do happen. So we need to rejoice in the Lord's provision. He does give people. He does give pastors to churches. And so when Euryalkadon hits a church or hits a family or an individual, we need to realize these are important points. Recognize God's plan for your life, for the church's life. Remain in God's place. Rest in God's promises. Rejoice in the Lord's provision. And then I concluded with, of all verses, Habakkuk 3:17. Let's turn to that. Make sure that verse is still in your Bible. You can still find Habakkuk, right? Back there in the Old Testament. Somewhere back there. Keep thumbing through. You'll find it. It's there. All right. Habakkuk 3:17-19. So Habakkuk faced his Euryalkadon. When the Babylonians were coming, he said in verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. So when Nebuchadnezzar comes, just wipes out everything. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord and will joy in the God of my salvation. And the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on the stringed instruments. He put this to music. So in other words, when all falls apart, we can still rejoice in the God of our salvation. Because Yerakodon, or Satan, or anything else cannot take our salvation away. And we can always rejoice in the Lord in the worst of times. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. We pray that you help us with understanding the storms of life. When Yerakodon comes, that we'll respond properly. Trust in thee. We pray that you'll bless us. We pray for you, the church up there in New Hampshire. You'll intervene. Give them the pastor that you'd have them to have. Help them to be united and focused on truth and grow in all this, we pray. Bless our church as well. Bless us now as we conclude the service with prayer and the offering and so on. Pray that you'll bless our lives now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.